Well, as most of you know, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. But with the celebration of Palm Sunday and Easter still fresh in our minds, it may seem like it's been quite a while since we've studied Acts on Sunday morning. And if you remember, our last two outings in Acts each saw us cover an entire chapter in one sermon. That's not going to happen today. Our next chapter is 52 verses long. It covers a lot of territory, literally, and I wouldn't want to keep you that long. But ever since Peter had his vision on the roof of the Tanner's house, God has been unveiling his intention that the gospel be spread among the Gentiles. You may remember he directed Peter to the home of Cornelius, where Peter preached the gospel. As a result, the entire household came to faith in Jesus and received the Holy Spirit, whereupon Peter baptized them all. When he returned to Jerusalem after a few days, word of these Gentile conversions had already spread, and the brethren back home weren't sure if they liked what they were hearing. So Peter explained the vision that he'd received from the Lord, describing how God himself had set aside the ancient Jewish dietary laws, and how the Spirit then directed him to the home of Cornelius, who had received a parallel vision of his own. God had sent an angel to Cornelius telling him to send for Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. Having heard these things, the brethren realized this was indeed the will of God, and they praised God for granting the Gentiles repentance to life. Well, about this time, Herod decided to harass some of the leaders of the church, and he even put Peter in prison. But the Lord sent an angel who set Peter free in the middle of the night and led him past the guards and into the city. When the brethren saw him, they were astonished. As soon as it was day, the guards back at the prison discovered that Peter was missing, and they were anxiously searching for him. When Herod found out, he was so angry he commanded that the guards be put to death. Later on, while Herod was busy glorifying himself rather than God, an angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten by worms and died. But that's not all that happened. As Luke describes it, the word of God grew and multiplied. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Well, you may remember from our discussion back in chapter 11, the ancient world had at least 16 Antiochs, but this one was the largest, being the capital of Syria 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Keep in mind, back in those days, people would mostly get around by walking, which meant that the church that was at Antioch was a rather distant outpost. And because of its location, it had become a multi-ethnic church that would now be the launching point for the broader mission to the Gentiles. But due to the distance and diversity of the place, many back in Jerusalem were afraid that the church was spreading so rapidly as to be out of control. Of course, as we said before, it was out of their control, but it wasn't out of God's control. As we saw in chapter 11, in the prudent exercise of their oversight function, the church in Jerusalem saw fit to send Barnabas to go up to Antioch to make sure this was an authentic movement of God. Well, Barnabas was a good choice, since he was held in high esteem by everyone, which made it certain that both his counsel and his report would be received with gravity and deference. In Acts 11, verse 23, we were told that when he came and had seen the grace of God at work in the Antioch church, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. This is the church that was at Antioch, the one Luke is talking about right here. And chapter 13 marks a turning point in the book of Acts as the focus now shifts from Peter to Paul, from the Jewish church in Jerusalem and Judea to the Gentile church now spreading throughout the Roman world, which began right here in the church that was at Antioch. Now, Luke tells us that there were certain prophets and teachers there, and he proceeds to name five of them. Now, we don't know whether they were organized as a team of elders, but they most certainly would have exercised leadership in the body according to their gifting. And notice, even now, the nature of the church's mission requires many skills and talents. And the extent of the church's calling requires many hands and feet. While Travis and I do most of the preaching here at North Umpqua, we are grateful for the many gifted teachers who serve the body in this place. And I'm personally grateful for each of the men who've stepped up as elders to share the responsibility of leadership. I know that there's many churches out there that are run by a pastor. But that is not God's biblical design for his church. In a small church, of course, it may feel like the only option if nobody else steps up. But in a large church, having all of that responsibility and authority vested in one person can sadly lead to corruption of all kinds. Because elders not only share the burden of leadership, but they also hold the pastor to account. Now, most of us are comfortable with the idea of having multiple teachers in the church. But if you're like me, we get a little nervous around folks described as prophets. And we're not alone. Scholars tell us that most first century Jewish people would have believed that prophecy was rare in their own time. And so the leadership of prophets in the Antioch church would have been quite unusual and striking to them as well. But if you think about it, the New Testament narrative was still being lived out. And the text of what we call the New Testament hadn't even been drafted yet, let alone published. Therefore, the early church needed prophets. Of course, prophets come in two flavors. As others have described it, prophecy can be either foretelling or forthtelling. In other words, it can involve predicting the future, or it can simply be proclaiming God's message. Now, teachers were folks gifted to expound or explain the Word of God to others in a simple and understandable way. Here in Antioch, those who were teachers would have been sharing what they had personally seen and heard, or passing along what they had been personally taught by those who had seen and heard. Some teachers would also have likely focused on Old Testament connections to the gospel story and the implications, just as John Pankos does for us here every Sunday morning. Meanwhile, those who were prophets would have been passing along what God had revealed to them. And together, these teachers and prophets functioned as the preachers of God's revealed truth. And it was their responsibility to guide and instruct the faithful in the early years of the church. While these men must have struggled in their flesh like the rest of us, they chose to follow Jesus every single day. And the Holy Spirit used their willing surrender to propel the fledgling church into its worldwide mission. Now, moving on to the list of five, we already know a bit about Barnabas. According to Acts 4, verse 36, he was a Levite who hailed from Cyprus. His name means son of encouragement, and he's lived up to that title here in Antioch. We know that he had been a leading figure in the Jerusalem church, even being the one to advocate on Saul's behalf when the brethren doubted the authenticity of Saul's conversion. Some suggest that his name is mentioned here in first position on the list because he was the oldest in the faith, or the one who had served the longest compared to the others. The next name on the list is Simeon, who was called Niger. Experts tell us Simeon is a common Jewish name. However, the surname Niger was a frequent Roman name as well, making it possible that he, like Saul, was also a Roman citizen. That said, Niger, meaning black, seems to be a nickname rather than his given name, which might suggest that Simeon was descended from North African converts to Judaism. It's also been suggested that he may be the same man as Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Christ. Of course, Simeon is just one Latin version of Simon, so the distinction between the names doesn't mean that can't have been true. But alas, there is no direct evidence that they are the same person. As for Lucius and Manan, we know nothing certain about either of them apart from what we read right here in this verse. Lucius was a common Greek name, but that fact standing alone doesn't mean that he was Greek. Remember, many Hellenistic Jews, that is, Jews from a Greek background, would have had Greek names, especially those living outside Palestine. Cyrene, his hometown, was the capital of the Roman province located in the area now known as Libya. And it was also known to have a very large Jewish population. So it's entirely possible that he was one of the men from Cyrene back in chapter 11, verse 20, who came to Antioch early on preaching the Lord Jesus. Meanwhile, Manan, which in Hebrew is Menachem, is also a common Jewish name, but the ensuing description is a bit curious. Luke tells us he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, according to Greek scholars, this suggests that he'd been raised in the royal court of Herod the Great, you know, the baby killer. As a childhood friend of Herod Antipas, the Herod of the Gospels. So he could be like in his 60s at this point. But somewhere along the line, Manan came to believe in Jesus. And having come from a place of great privilege and probably a place of fine education, he soon became a leader in the early church. The name of Saul rounds out the list of five, making up a formidable and diverse group, a group of learned, mature, and gifted men available for service. And together, that diversity reminds us that from the very beginning of the church was intended to be accessible to all, with prejudice to none. In other words, a new measuring stick was put into place. It was no longer who you are, but whose you are that mattered. So, poised for ministry, the church that was at Antioch will become the sending church for those who the Spirit will soon call to take the gospel to the uttermost parts. Verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." While the text doesn't say clearly, it seems as though the entire church had gathered together deliberately seeking the Lord's will on this occasion. From the context, I'd say the phrase "they ministered to the Lord" probably means they were praying. And of course, we all know what fasting means, right? From our own experience, fasting frequently, right? Well, either our passionate focus on God can cause us to lose the desire for food, or we can purposely deny the flesh, refusing to eat in order to focus more fully on God. So as they prayed and fasted, the Holy Spirit answered, saying, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And we aren't told exactly what the mechanism was that the Spirit used to convey this message. Elsewhere, we've read of such messages coming through a vision, or perhaps being spoken by an angel. But no vision or angel is mentioned here. Perhaps the Holy Spirit simply spoke to the congregation in an audible voice, or more likely, he may have given the message directly to one or more of them who then confirmed it with one another. But in any case, the message itself was clear. Barnabas and Saul had been set apart from all the others, and the Holy Spirit had a special job for them to do. Even so, we're not yet told the nature of the special ministry that the two were set apart for, though from what follows it becomes clear that it would be a mission to the Gentiles. Indeed, it would be the beginning of the next step in fulfilling our Lord's great commission. And for our purposes, we need to remember that to this day, cross-cultural global outreach continues to be a central feature in the church's mission, doing our part to take the gospel to the ends of the earth until all have heard. Verse 3. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away, or let them go. Now, while Luke doesn't explicitly say so, it appears what he's talking about here is that the whole congregation took part in confirming the message that had been given by the Holy Spirit, seeking affirmation from God through prayer and fasting. When they were satisfied that this was indeed God's will, not just for these men, but also for the church, then all the brethren laid hands on them and sent them away. And notice, when Luke says they laid hands on them, this isn't magic, okay? As William MacDonald clarified, it was simply an expression of their fellowship with these two men in the work to which the Holy Spirit had called them. The lesson for us is that God sends his missionaries through two essential yet complementary means. There is the personal inward call to the individual, and then the outward confirmation of that call through the church. And when a church like ours agrees to send a mission partner out onto the field, we take on a covenant duty to send them well and to care for them while they're gone by prayer, encouragement, and provision. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. The island of Cyprus was inhabited largely by Greeks, but also many Jews lived there. By all accounts, it was a wealthy and important place, and Barnabas, having come from Cyprus, would have already had contacts there. Thus begins what will later become known as Paul's first missionary journey. Verse 5. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Salamis was the chief port and commercial center of the island of Cyprus, and it's estimated to have had more than 100,000 residents. It's what any good missionary might call a target-rich environment. Once there, they preached the word of God, that is, the gospel God's message of grace and salvation. And this should serve to remind us that sharing the gospel and making disciples is always the ultimate goal of global outreach. In a day when many short-term missions are often focused on humanitarian relief and support services, the church needs to make sure it doesn't allow its primary focus to shift away from that central purpose. And they preached it, the gospel, in the synagogues of the Jews. John MacArthur had an interesting explanation for this strategy. He says that Paul began the custom of preaching to the Jews first whenever he entered a new city because he had an open door as a Jew to speak in the synagogue. And that, in turn, gave him an open door to introduce the gospel. Besides, if he had gone out to preach to the Gentiles first, his opinion is the Jews would never have listened to him. At this point, Luke mentions that Barnabas and Saul also had John as their assistant. This would have been John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas. And it's been suggested by some that in his role as their assistant, he might have arranged for things like food and lodging and transportation along the way. So we see that this John had a servant's heart. Verses 6 and 7. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So we can see the team preached their way through the island, about 100 miles from Salamis on the east coast to Paphos on the west. Importantly, Paphos was the capital city of Cyprus and the seat of the Roman government there, but also home to the temple of Aphrodite and therefore a hotbed for all kinds of immorality. There they found a certain magician, a Jew whose name was Simon Bar-Jesus, meaning son of Jesus, or, if you will, son of salvation. Of course, back then, Jesus was a rather common name, but it still strikes me as a bit cynical, given that he's described here as a false prophet. He likely engaged in an unholy combination of pagan and Jewish practices, and he had somehow gotten the ear of the Gentile Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Luke describes the Roman proconsul as an intelligent man who, having heard Barnabas and Saul were coming to town, sought them out because he wanted to hear the word of God with his own ears. Now, there's no reason to think that Sergius was a God-fearing man like Cornelius had been, but he was intelligent enough to seek out the truth for himself. Besides, as proconsul, Sergius had a duty to keep the peace. Thus, he would have wanted to know exactly what these missionaries were proclaiming in the synagogues so he could head off any disruptions within these Jewish communities. As such, this was probably meant to be a sort of official inquiry on some level, and probably not the sort of invitation that Saul and Barnabas could have refused. Still, none of them could have anticipated what would happen next. Saul and Barnabas did share the gospel. Verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Elymas is the Greek version of his name, and while it can be translated wise man, that makes it, of course, a dreadful misnomer. For rather than seeking the truth, he opposed it. pitting himself against Saul and Barnabas in a vain effort to keep Sergius Paulus from believing in the Christian message. As with all magicians, of course, he knows that his influence is derived from deception. And as a deceiver, he wants nothing to do with those who proclaim the truth. Besides, if the proconsul were to believe in the gospel, Elymas must have concluded that he would have been out of a job, and he would be right. So he did his best to interfere, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. As such, it appears that he was a willing tool of the devil, the ultimate deceiver. Verses 9 and 10. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Notice here in this Gentile context, Luke uses Saul's Roman name, Paul. And from now on, in the book of Acts, he refers to him only by that name. And being filled with the Spirit, Paul could see into the heart of this sorcerer, a heart that was hardened by pride and bent on destruction. So Paul looked intently at this man and spoke to him directly, pulling no punches. The Spirit had revealed to Paul that Elymas was a liar, a fraud, and an enemy of righteousness. He'd rejected the gospel before even hearing it. And like others we know, whose pride has led them to reject the truth, he was now determined to convince others to reject it as well. So Paul asks him rhetorically, "Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Then, in an epic battle of spiritual authority, Paul pronounces judgment upon him. Verse 11, "And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Clearly, Elymas had given himself over to the devil, and his power, such as it was, came from Satan, not from God. So Paul pronounces this curse upon him, that he should be blind, not seeing even the sun for a time. The power of God was demonstrated when immediately a dark mist fell on him. The justice of God is revealed as this man whose spiritual blindness had turned the eyes of men away from God would now suffer a physical blindness of his own. The one who had led so many astray with his lies would now have to go around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. But alas, the mercy of God is revealed in the fact that the curse would only last for a time. The implication is that God is still trying to bring even this sorcerer to repentance. He hasn't given up. And notice, if that's true, then God is willing to allow calamity to befall us if in his perfect judgment it is necessary to produce the greater good that comes through our salvation. Indeed, I believe he's willing to cause calamity in our lives if it will lead us to turn to him. But this whole scenario begs the question, is it ever acceptable for us as believers to curse someone who has set themselves against God? The answer should be self-evident. This incident is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, it describes what happened then and there without suggesting that we should do likewise. Here, of course, we're told that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, so we're assuming that he spoke as he was directed and empowered by the Spirit. Importantly, the New Testament never tells us to curse others, nor would it appear that Paul was in the habit of cursing those who opposed him. On the contrary, Jesus taught us to love your enemies, to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, to bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. Another fine example of the principle of inversion that courses through the gospel message. But in this case, God in his wisdom made an exception. He led Paul to pronounce a holy judgment. And notice, for any who may be blind, blindness is not always a curse, even though it might feel like it. Remember the man who was blind from birth? He was not blind because God wanted to punish him for his sin. Instead, he was blind so that Jesus could be glorified in his healing. In some cases, God draws us to saving faith through suffering. And then he uses our testimony to bring glory to his name by encouraging the faithful and bringing others to their own salvation. Therefore, we must never become bitter or angry with God in our disappointment. For we are promised that what we have lost in this life for his name will be returned to us many times over in the life to come. And for us as a church, we must recognize that no matter where we send mission partners, they will likely be engaged in a spiritual battle for the souls of the lost. Because of that, we must ask God to fill them with the power of the Spirit, that they might boldly proclaim the gospel as the Lord directs, and confront hostile spiritual powers without fear. Some have even suggested that Elymas might be taken as a picture of Israel, not only unwilling to accept the Lord Jesus, but seeking to prevent others from doing so as well. As a result, Israel, too, has been blinded by God, but only for a time. Eventually, a repentant remnant of the nation will turn to Jesus as Messiah and come to saving faith in him. Indeed, as a result of evangelistic outreach among the Jews by people like Yoel and Adele with Jews for Jesus, it's already happening. Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had been done, he believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The proconsul was obviously impressed by the miraculous power of God, who couldn't be. But ultimately, being an intelligent man, he was persuaded by the teaching of the Lord, received through the mouth of God's servants, Barnabas and Paul. As a result, he became a true believer in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what one writer called the first trophy of grace on the first missionary journey. This is the first recorded instance of a high Roman official coming to faith in Jesus, and by juxtaposing the judgment of Elymas with the conversion of Sergius Paulus, God is teaching us that the power of the gospel is always greater than the power of the occult. Finally, the conversion of Sergius Paulus was also a turning point in Paul's whole ministry. From now on, he would approach Gentiles directly without any appeal to Jewish roots or Jewish traditions. And from now on, intelligent people from all quarters would not only hear the word of God, many of them would come to saving faith. And as Paul would later write in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all souls to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for this book of Acts and for preserving the history of the early church for our edification and instruction. We are encouraged by the examples of the faithful who have gone before us, and emboldened by the evidence of your participation in their ministry. Please create in us a clean heart, O God, that we might truly be your witnesses, upright and humble in all our ways. And instill in us a heart for unbelievers, so that we would never pass up the opportunity to share the gospel of our salvation with a soul in need. Thank you for saving us at so great a cost. And thank you for including us in your mission to save the lost. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who died once, that we might live forever. Amen.